Thanks, y'all.
Thanks, Brandon. Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. Glad you could join us on a fall break or extended weekend. Thank you. The AC ended just in time. We've been walking through Genesis 1 through 11 this fall. We will wrap up right around Thanksgiving and then kind of do some overview sermons in December. But we just finished the story of Cain and Abel last week, and we're going to pick up right after that in chapter 4. I'm going to read the text that we'll cover today. We'll have a chance of some sort of interactive question asking for a little bit, and then we'll dive into the text. So we'll start at verse 17. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became a builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took his two wives to himself, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother named Jubal. He was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Cain is to be avenged seven times older, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Adam was intimate with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. And we covered last week his name means like appointed, like God gifted her. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. All right, so if you're new with us, we usually take this time to sort of open up the floor, to ask curious questions of the text, to maybe even notice things maybe we haven't noticed before as we read through, or So we have mics available if anybody wants to ask. We're in Genesis. There's always some questions. Sure. We talked about this a little bit in the first service, kind of the same question. So Genesis 3 ends with that whole, there's going to be a line of seed from the serpent and seed from Eve. Now, biologically, they're all ultimately, all these lines are connected to Eve, but it's meant for us to start seeing the play out of line that's going to be marked with building cities and culture and violent people like Lamech. And then another line that sort of feels more subtle, and it's calling on the name of the Lord. Because we're also going to see, as the story goes, there's Noah, and then there's like everybody else. Like, I think we're even in the amount of ink that's spent on Cain's line versus Seth's line, already seeing the darker line, the serpent's line, is playing out in a bigger way than God's line at this point in the story. Until we get to Abraham, then we're going to get a lot more, obviously, ink spent in that direction. But yeah, I think that's why a little bit to go back and forth. It's a good question. Wow, second service. Quiet today. Noah, for the sake of asking a question, right, Noah?
I'll do two. I got two. All right, Lamech, first in the Bible to have two wives.
Sure, yeah, first polygamy that we hear about in the scripture.
Anything about that? Just...
Sure. I mean, it is contrasted. We hear Adam go, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And as far as we ever see, Adam and Eve are not polyamorous or anything like that. They're just for each other. And so it seems like polygamy, at least at the starting point in Scripture, not a positive place. God will have concessions and certain things. He gives them the law to sort of meet people where they're at, I think. But God never just comes along and goes, this is the best thing. This is what's good. But, and not only that, but his violent statements are directed at his wives, which is a peculiarity too, which we'll talk about.
And then do we know anything why Tubal-Cain's sister gets mentioned, Naamah?
That's a good question. I actually don't know. Even reading on commentaries, it's pretty light on references about it. There's some Midrash stuff about it, but I'm going to go so far reading in 1 week.
I'm curious if this really was the first mention of musical instruments, and a little sad to think it was something that started on the serpent side.
Yeah. It is the first mention as far as we know. And even so, Adam has his response to the creation of Eve, and it's poetic. We don't know if it's song, but it's at least poetic. And Lamech here also is being poetic. I don't think those are meant to be songs, but we do get the musical instruments, and it's in a world outside of God's presence necessarily that music at least starts up here. But we know God sings over us, so God is pro-music. So, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Yeah, who else grabbed a mic over here? Yeah.
It says, at the time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Can you expound upon that? What does that mean?
Yeah, yeah. It's almost like the punchline to the whole chapter. It's like everything was getting worse. Lamech's getting more violent. The city's being built outside of Eden, all this kind of stuff. And yet there's hope, and there's a collection of people. And Israel's story is a lot of remnant. So this is a story that will continue on of a smaller collection of people who are still faithful. I mean, even in exile, there's always the people who still call on the name of the Lord, even when violence and exile and all that's happening. And so we'll talk about like what that means in some ways. We're not given a lot of details, but there seems to be connected to just faithfulness back to God. Yeah, Michael.
All of the other names, do they have meanings that show up here?
Sure. Genesis names do. I joked in the first service. I said, this is a good chance for people to do their homework. The most significant name probably that most commentators will highlight is the last one. Enosh is really another word for humanity. So it's like there's sort of some bit of humanity, like the trueness of what it means to be human, that's calling out the name of the Lord. The rest of the names have lesser sort of commentary significance, but they're still interesting to pull up. Versus Abel and Cain and Seth. All three of those definitely had very connections, very very intentional connections to the storytelling. Yeah.
I think about the relationship between Lamech and the law that comes later. Sometimes we complain about the law and living legalistically, but the law didn't exist for Lamech, and he kills someone, but he also gets wounded. And he's responding to some affront or crime against himself.
Sure.
That doesn't have any way to be addressed other than too much violence.
Sure. Yeah, the unique thing is Lamech. Lamech will use what God had given to Cain as a protection against violence and boast about it. So God's like, hey, I'm giving you this mark. No one should commit violence against you. And if they do, then there will be vengeance against them if they commit violence against you. And then he's like, well, if Cain gets protection, well, sevenfold for his end. And so it's almost like he took this thing that was supposed to restrain violence and then boast about violence being returned in some ways. And so Lamech definitely has like that, I think, going on. And then even more so when Jesus uses that same number of 70 times 7, which only happens here and in the Gospels. I think we're meant to see the opposite play out of the storyline. That Lamech's story is meant to be a very negative story. Not he was kind of justified or anything like that. So, because we even see, I mean, I brought this up pretty recently. So, like, sometimes we like to highlight, like, eye for an eye, capital punishment, all that kind of stuff, which, great, we can have good ethical conversations about capital punishment. The first person to murder in Scripture, guess what? God doesn't do capital punishment as a response to murder. So it's interesting when we are like, well, we have to do that because the Old Testament said we did. Like, God didn't always. And so, like, there's always that question of, like, what should we do with violence? Like, do we perpetuate it? Do we boast about it? Is it good or is it bad? Is it right at times, even before the law? Those are great, great conversations. But I won't dive in too far in that. Anything else? That's good. I could probably stand to dive in, though this is a little shorter than the last couple ones. But what I want to focus on is actually less about violence, because we've had a few of those sort of foci over the last couple months. but really around the concept of maybe like progress. Because what we see is humanity sort of advance in the story. We see cities start getting built and stuff like that. So it's just how progress works. It's faster, it's louder, it's smarter. And we've lived this. We've split the atom. We've mapped the genome. We've built towers of glass or even towers of code. We can live stream war, yet there are people who still struggle to forgive our neighbors or enemies. We can engineer medicine for the body, yet still struggle to give peace to the heart. And we have progress, often without peace. And I think that's a tension a little bit in Genesis 4, and it'll be a tension again at the Tower of Babel. Story of maybe brilliance and progress without goodness. It's the first civilization. It's cultured. It's creative. It starts doing music. It starts having certain kinds of vocations. It starts building tools. Yet there seems to be an air that it's perhaps deeply corrupted. We've learned how to make things work, but we've forgotten how to make things whole. Last week we saw the murder of Abel by Cain. He's exiled east, away from sacred space. It even seems to be Cain's language around, I need to be out of your presence. But the story doesn't stop there. We get sort of this fast-forward, multi-generational narrative here. Cain builds a city, his children develop livestock, music, metalworks. Then comes Lamech, the seventh from Cain. He's violent, he seems boastful, or perhaps proud. And at the very end, a new son is born to Eve, Seth. So we get those sort of two lines. And the point we should probably see in Genesis 3 to 11 in general is the goal of humans perhaps to order their lives without God. Cain is out of the presence. He starts building cities. We watch what happens when people are interacting up till Noah's time. We watch them build the tower. And these aren't just primitive myths. They aren't just sort of like, well, these stories happen, those sort of things, but they're theological mirrors into our world. Cain's descendants are still bearing God's image, but they're doing so outside of his presence. They're doing so east. They're still image bearers. They're still creating culture, stuff that we are called to do, but now doing it east of Eden. The problem is not the creativity. It's the autonomy. To thrive without sort of this trust in God. They make music, but perhaps it's not worship. They make things out of metal, but perhaps they're weapons. They cultivate the land, but perhaps don't cultivate faith. They build a city with no altar, a name with no surrender, a future with no father. And it's a mirror to us in many ways. That same spirit still lives in us. We build empires of achievement, but perhaps neglect soul, advance innovation, but perhaps regress in empathy. And we call it success, but Scripture might just call it being east of Eden. It's an ongoing story of progress that can't necessarily heal the heart. And so it's the question, are we building a world that works or a world that worships? And we're given that bit of hope. God plants a seed of redemption, and eventually Seth comes along. God's granted me another child, as Eve would say. People start to call on the name of the Lord. Almost a restarting of the story. Humanity almost begins calling again. Grace still finds them. But we're going to watch. Every generation is going to have to choose. Build a name for self or call on the name of the Lord. Construct a monument or construct an altar. Sing Lamech songs of violence and revenge or Seth calling out songs maybe of worship. And that's the question. What are we building? A city for your name or my name, or an altar to his? Let's look closer at what happens. Cain was intimate with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his own son. So Cain, east, now removed from God's presence, but God said, here's what you could do. You're going to be a wanderer. You need to wander. You're not allowed to settle down and farm or anything like that. And what does Cain immediately do? Settles down and builds a city. I mean, just kind of ignores what God said to him. And perhaps Cain here is wanting to recreate what was lost. Let's recreate the city. Let's continue in this way. Let's build a city which offers walls, which offers, in some sense, perhaps security, perhaps structure, a way to move on, but outside of God's presence. And every human impulse has that, or every human project still has that impulse. We want to build safety or security or control instead of trust. He names it after his own son, which is just carrying on the legacy. This is the ancient way to go, our name, our legacy, this continuation will matter. I'm name the city after my own son. Self-preservation. While Cain names it after his own son, we watch Seth spline, call on the name of the Lord. And then we see the first fruits of culture. So you get these sons. One's a nomadic herdsman. Verse 21, one plays the lyre and the flute. And in verse 22, one builds bronze and iron objects. Good gifts, right? Art, work, art, technology. None of those are necessarily bad things in a world, but they're in a world, in a city, that's away from the presence of the Lord. And Genesis honors human creativity. That happens and continues as the narrative goes. But the question at the center here is, who is this all for? What is all this civilization and art and creativity for? Because it's different than whatever Seth's line is doing. Perhaps we see how quickly vocation becomes self-salvation. And we will watch groups of humanity build cities. And the cities in Scripture tend to carry with them some pretty negative things. We watch this with Babel. We're going to watch this with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to watch this with Egypt and its capital. And God's not anti-city, but he certainly is going to act very anti-autonomy. In Revelation, the whole story arch is actually to end with a city. But the city in Revelation is very different. It's the only city that sort of descends from God himself. And the question isn't whether we'll build. It's sort of the question of what presence is going to fill what we build. Gifts without God bend towards things like power. We, I think, even live at a time where we give a lot of lip service to God. We slap God's name on things. We slap Jesus stickers onto things like politics and technology and whatever we're building. And it doesn't tend to actually be filled much with presence. Like, if the Holy Spirit's presence is in those things, we should see peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And that is not the way I would describe our politics. It's not a way I would describe our social media. It's not a way I describe a lot of the technology we operate out of. And Lamech has his song, or poetry here. He said to his wives, Allah and Zillah, hear our voice. Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged 7 times over, then for Lamech it would be 77 times. And so we have the poetry of chapter 2. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this beautiful picture of sort of unity between Adam and Eve. And here we see the opposite of that, a boast, not a blessing. It's a celebration of polygamy in some ways with his two wives. It's about violent revenge. It's the beauty of creation turned towards blood. We already saw the murder in the first chapter and God's response to that. How much more so with Lamech? In Eden, marriage is mutual. In Lamech's world, marriage becomes status or perhaps even dominance because his address is not romantic. It's a warning directed directly at his wives. Listen up. A stranger bruises me and I kill him, so you guys better not cross me. Scripture will actually often measure communal health or even faithfulness around its treatment of women, of the poor, the orphan, the marginalized. The downward spiral is continuing. And the text paints a chilling picture. The technology, the advancements are actually causing intimacy to kind of be broken apart. And we know nothing about technology affecting intimacy amongst people. We should laugh at that. Because that's all we know is our technology causing marriages and friendships, and all of that sort of stuff to be messed up with. And then empire itself, sort of the kingdom of empire, the kingdom of what humans really like to build is happening. Lamech twists mercy into license. If Cain is avenged sevenfold and an eye 77, mercy meant to restrain is now becoming violence and escalating. And it's a drift. It's It was originally towards Abel, and now it's to just any young man. It's almost dehumanizing. It's widening the target to just about anyone. Power becomes virtue. Domination becomes pride. And this is the pattern that an empire repeats every time. It's might makes right. And we should note, as I said before, this number comes up again only in Jesus' stories. Peter comes to him. Hey, how many times should I forgive my brother? And that may be a very practical question because his brother is along the journey with Jesus and probably driving him crazy at times. And Jesus brings up the 77 number. And I think the play out of that is, hey, you know that Old Testament guy who's just violent, just wanted revenge, just wanted to get back, not even at his brother, at anybody? I want you to have forgiveness and mercy in that measure. In the worst of the worst, I want you to go the opposite direction. Where Lamech magnified violence, Jesus magnifies mercy. And the gospel continues to play out. But we still hear Lamech's song today. We still see things that we view sometimes as small that just get amplified so quickly. Right? The inconsequential harm perhaps we have in just wanting the next cheapest thing or just getting the best deal, where supply chains depend on hidden labor or unsafe conditions, and all this stuff just plays out in systems and structures. Or maybe even the objectification economy, we just do that extra click and the bodies turn into clicks, desire turns into data, neighbors into content. Or maybe the way the technology has trained us to overreact. What could just be a simple conversation turns into a spark or a wildfire real quickly. Turns into digital punishment. What should be a conversation turns into condemnation. Or maybe a policy or a posture, the reflex to sort of meet fear with force, or power needs more power. We just need the strongest man in the room to respond, or even in domestic spheres with husbands and wives where we say, well, we're just leading our wife, but it's intimidation and fear towards women. And the hope is we have Seth's line. Adam is intimate with his wife again. She gave birth to a son named Seth, and she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel. Since Cain killed him, a son was born to Seth also, and his name was Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So the appointed one, the one that was sort of gift, grace to Adam and Eve, they're the ones who call on the name of the Lord. And it's going to set up the literary contrast for the rest of these chapters, of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And then we see worship happen. They're calling on the name of the Lord. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We don't know the details. But as far as we can tell, this is a collection of people in worship, the first sort of group orienting towards Yahweh himself, the sort of turning point. Where there's vengeance songs, perhaps there's songs of worship. While Cain's descendants build cities, perhaps this group is building now altars. I put together a little chart of seeing sort of how these stories continue. But the seed of the serpent, yes, rejects God's boundaries. That's sort of what happens with the serpent in the garden. Trusts in self. Starts building a life apart from God's presence, while the seed of the woman trusts God's goodness, receives life as gifts that sort of seems to be to play out, worship instead of seizing. The serpent in Cain's line names the city after the sun, sort of the self-legacy piece to it all. Seeks significance through achievement. While Seth's line seems to be calling on the name of the Lord, finds identity perhaps through dependence instead of achievement. The serpent builds city apart from God, develops music, tools, economy, but without sort of reference to what they're used for or who they're for. When the seed of the woman, in some ways, is recentered culture around calling upon the name of the Lord, at least seems to be oriented in that direction. See the serpent, it's polygamy, it's violence, relationship are used for status, control. And we see in the Abel line, we're reminded Adam and Eve came together, had this appointed gift child. It's sort of mutuality once again. See the serpent, Lamech sings, I have killed for wounding. Vengeance becomes virtue. When the seed of the woman, Abel's blood, cries for justice, Seth's line begins to worship. There's no grasping at justice yet in the story. The seed of the serpent, they build walls probably. I mean, that's how ancient cities work. build a city, you build your walls, there's protection, there's control, there's safety and strength. But the seed of the woman is dependence, which is a lot of trust and faith. So the autonomy, the domination, the violence that leads towards empire versus the trust, dependence, worship that leads toward kingdoms. And hear me, all of these things continue to play out in the stories. Like, take the name of the Lord stuff. No, Cain wants to create a legacy and name, and Seth calls out the name of the Lord. When they build the tower, they are trying to create a name for themselves. And then Abraham comes along, and God's like, I'm going to make a name for you. And so we see these sort of parallels in these stories continue throughout this book as the storyline plays itself out. So East of Eden is farther from God's presence, wandering in some ways, while Seth's line, we will ultimately see move towards restoration. The serpent's line is self-made, restless, violent. Seth's line is redemptive, worshipful, appointed. And the city of man versus the city of God. And so we see it continues in story, like all the way through Revelation 22, these sort of beautiful parallels of the two things that are happening, two postures towards God, two ways to be human. And are we going to live towards the empires of humans or the kingdom of God and all of its values? Are we going to live towards control and domination and all that kind of stuff? Or are we going to live towards communion and presence? Are we going to live towards fear and who we're afraid of and how to operate out of fear and dominance? Or are we going to live towards faith? And to be real, my biggest issue with American Christianity right now, particularly in the evangelical church, is that all those things have just been thrown together. The way of the serpent and the way of shalom. We want empire and kingdom. So we'll put out a video saying the Lord's Prayer while showing all the weaponry of America. We want control and dominance and the strong man while offering presence and peace. We tell everybody who to be afraid of, but yet want to claim faith. It's a mess. And we have to stand in the tension and go, what are we actually building? Are we building towards what God has actually called us to build? And the gospel plays itself out as the story goes. Genesis 3 gives that sort of future promise of the seed that will come. And Jesus, yes, is that seed, the true and better Abel, the son of grace. And like Abel, his own blood, Jesus' own blood cries out, but not for vengeance, like so many people thought the Messiah would, but for forgiveness. That was often the hardest lesson for people to understand about what Jesus came to do. Like Seth, he is the son given to start humanity all over again. And Cain City plays out in Rome, who would have its political enemies crucified. Yet through it, God would ultimately rebuild everything. It's a reversal of Lamech. I have killed for wounding me. And Jesus looks at those who are wounding him and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Vengeance 77-fold, mercy and forgiveness 77-fold. It's a great reversal. World built on self-preservation transformed into a kingdom of self-giving. In East of Eden, the image of God isn't erased, it's just distorted. And they're multiplying, they're building cities, they're building culture, but they're turned inward. Seth's line shows renewal through worship. That's the response. When we call on the Lord, we actually return to our true vocation, our true job, our true task, to reflect God's likeness in how we work, how we create, how we relate. That is Genesis 1. Worship isn't retreat from culture. Worship is renewal of culture. Music becomes praise again. Metal becomes art, not weapons. Work becomes vocation, not validation. Revival begins when image bearers remember what they're for, to bear God's presence wherever they go. I'll just say this because it's so much talk right now. There's a lot of talk about, like, oh, well, there's a lot of people returning to the church over the last couple weeks, and some of the stats are ticking back up and stuff like that, which great, I think. But John said things like, the fruit of repentance looks like this. And they're things that ultimately are like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of repentance are people whose lives are marked by peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, self-control, things like that. It's lives transformed. Honestly, I don't care how many people check off, I'm now a Christian, if their lives aren't keeping in line with the fruit of repentance. And I think too often we're muddled so much together that it's hard to see whether revival is real or true. Anyways, I've been thinking about this piece too. You have cities, you have building, you have culture, you have all this activity that seems to be happening in Cain's line, and then in Seth's line, it simply says, and at the time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Generations of striving and naming things, and then one that's doing a simple thing. Not seemed concerned with progress, just simply prayer. And it's interesting, A.J. Sirbota and I.J. Gupta had a podcast this week, and in it, they talk about speed privilege. That we live in a world where everything happens so fast, right? We can order food, a meal instantly. We can post a thought. We can ship a package overnight. All that kind of stuff instantly. Things we never had, essentially to 2007. What happened in 2007? Two big pieces of technology? iPhones? Anybody? Yeah, Facebook went from .edu to anybody in the world can be on it, and it blew up, right? Everything became instant. And it's a pace that we all live in, but perhaps don't realize how much it's actually forming us. How we even think about God and how he works, right? It's the danger of hurry liturgy. We pray for this thing, and we're like, oh, I've been praying for like 3 months for this thing, and it hasn't happened yet. It's like, okay. And when God doesn't move fast, we don't have a quick relief from our problems. We don't have a quick answer. We assume God's absent. We open new tabs and new plans and new strategies. We start building outside of God's presence really quickly because we're trying to control the very thing that God might be cultivating in us. God's formation is slow by design. Every analogy in the New Testament, for the most part, about sanctification is like an agricultural analogy. And as far as I know, I don't know anybody in our church who's agricultural, but it's slow, very slow. The seed takes time to grow. The prayer often matures in silence. It's a presence that's patient enough to actually change us. There's a rabbinic story of a traveler, and he's at a crossroads, and he comes across this boy, and he's saying, hey, boy, how do I get to the city? And he's saying, there's one way that's shorter but longer, and there's another way that's longer but shorter. And the guy hears the first shorter, and he's like, okay, I'll go the shorter but longer way. I want to get there as fast as I can. So he goes the shorter but longer way. And when he gets close to the city, we find out that the road is actually completely blocked. And he comes back to the boy, and he's like, why did you send me down that way? He's like, I told you it was shorter but longer. Now you're going to have to go the other way, which is now a lot longer but shorter. And I think that's played out in the story. Cain's looking for the shortcut way. To live life, let's build cities, let's keep going, let's innovate, let's build culture, let's do all those things. Seth's line is calling on the name of the Lord. And all the Enneagram 3s in the room are like, this is the worst sermon I've ever heard. But it's part of the story. You think Noah built that ark overnight? It would have taken years. And then he had multiple kids and all this in the storyline. Abraham, what does he do? He gets to a place where there's a problem. He shows up to the promised land. There's a famine. What does he do? Hey, we got to fix this. Let's go to Egypt. I know how to solve this problem. And it causes all sorts of problems for him. He's like, God, you promised me this kid. Where's it at? Where's it at? Let me help expedite this process. Let me go find a midwife. Isaac, you see this story of Isaac. He's building wells, and every single time he starts building a well, somebody else takes it over, and he has to move and then start building another well, and then start building another well, and it's long and tedious, but patient God's work. Joseph gets thrown into prison for something that ultimately he didn't do. He's down there for years. He even sends up a friend who does, he helped interpret his dreams. It's like, make sure that the Pharaoh knows that I'm down here. 2 years later, that friend finally remembers to tell Pharaoh about it. Slow patience of God's people. The way of empire is efficiency. That's why it's built upon slavery, because that is the most efficient way to do things. But the way of the kingdom is slow, but leads home. And Genesis 4 ends with people calling upon the name of the Lord, and that's where renewal begins. Not with better tools, just with a renewed heart. Not with speed, but with stillness. And so that's why we're doing all of our practices and the cards and the seat backs, right? We want people to just pray. The simplicity of prayer in the morning and the evening. The Sabbath rest of maybe perhaps putting down technology, turning our devices off, being attentive. Slow scripture reading, to read time and to go through scripture together. All those sort of things to restrain us from that speed privilege in some ways. They help us become people who would just don't just build for God, but actually build with God. So Cain's city, I think, chased probably safety, control, some sort of peace or life outside of Eden when Satan's line sought presence. And the church is not the people who never build, but the people who refuse to build without God. Cain's story ends in the city of self, but God's story ends in the city of grace. The Bible begins with humans barred from Eden, but ends in a new city, descended from heaven, filled with God's presence, built with the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. It's God coming down. And that's where revival begins, not with better tools, but with a returned heart. The call of Genesis 4 is not go try harder, but call on him again. And again and again. When the world sings of vengeance, let the church just sing of forgiveness. When the world builds towers, may we build altars. When the world names itself, may we be the people who call on his name. The hope is not found in progress, but in presence. And when humans continue to build without God, we create progress without peace. When we call on his name, he appoints grace. Continues to rebuild the world again through us. So I just want us to reflect a little longer. This feels like the right sermon to do that in. And without Sarah here, I'll lead us in this time. But I want you to just slow. Most of us don't get a lot of that. To slow your breathing, to perhaps even take a posture of rest, maybe open your hands, whatever it may be, and reflect. We've spent the morning talking about the two ways, building without God or calling on his name. But before we rush on, let's just settle in that truth just a little bit more. And so may we be a people who remember about what we're building. Perhaps to ask, where in your life are you building something without God's presence? Maybe it's a relationship, a spouse, a family member, a roommate, a classmate, whatever it may be, where you've tried to manage the whole relationship on your own. Maybe it's a habit or a career plan that you've just never really truly surrendered. Maybe it's a fear in your life that keeps you driving to control the outcomes, to hold it tight. And now it's just the time to pause, to ask the Spirit to show you sort of where Cain's line, where the seed of the serpent really lives in you. May this time be an invitation to return to his presence, to breathe in and remember, you don't have to finish the world. You just have to walk with God. That's your task. And we would hear Jesus' invitation, come to me. You weary? Are you heavy, laden, heavy burdened? I will give you rest. Take on my yoke. Walk with me. What would that look like this week for you? To slow down enough to notice him again, to pause maybe midday in your workplace, in your school, in your kitchen, and just pray. To perhaps read scripture slowly instead of scrolling quickly. To replace hurry with presence. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Maybe in this time, that could be your prayer, quietly to yourself. But say things like, God, I call on your name in my work. God, I call on your name in my relationships. God, I call on your name in my fears, in my classes, whatever it may be. Perhaps release control of things too. Picture the things perhaps you've been gripping or grasping, the projects, the timelines, the burdens, the tasks, the things that weigh on you. Perhaps just gently open your hands. To pray in your own words, not my will, but yours be done. And we remember the way of empire is efficient, but empty. The way of kingdom is slow, but it leads home. The story doesn't end in Cain City. It ends in God's city. Heaven's city is built by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, and the slow and long way home ends there in presence. May that fill your heart this morning, that the hope of humanity isn't found in progress, but presence. So let us close in this prayer. God of mercy, you see the cities we build of our own busyness, our own striving, our own fear. And you keep inviting us to stop running and to start calling. Teach us the slow way home. Rebuild us by your grace. Renew your image in us. And let our songs sound like forgiveness. Let our work become worship. Let our lives become altars. All in the name of Jesus, the true seed of hope. We give thanks to God.